Welcome, everybody. Welcome, welcome. Welcome into Reformed Living Bible Church. As we're all coming in and finding our seats, I want to greet you together in the name of our Lord. I want to say welcome and thank you for choosing to worship with us today. Even if it's just for a day, we're glad to see you. And if you've been here for years, I'm also glad to see you. But if you get a chance, grab one of these bulletins as a reminder, showing kind of what we're doing here as a church together. Your opportunities to pray for one another are listed. Our volunteers and people across the city who are doing great work in the name of our Lord. We also have opportunities to study. We have the young adult group listed here. The Rise and Fall of Solomon is starting in 2 weeks. It's going to be a wonderful overview of his life. The men's summer book discussion on August 30th. The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. Wonderful perspective on how we should love our community and go forth in the name of our Lord. Also, we have the Read Through the Bible. You can catch up. If you haven't been doing it with us, great time to start. Go ahead and begin with us reading through the Scripture in a year. Let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to be here together to praise your name, to lift your name in song, to worship you in our hearts, to think on heavenly things, matters of the Spirit. And thank you, Lord, to be here with other believers, that we can have fellowship with you, even if we are from vastly different backgrounds or physical places. We thank you for the Spirit you've given all of us, that we may come together and worship you. Lord, please guide us today in our worship, and may you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.
I'm so grateful for the opportunity to lead us all again in corporate prayer this morning. I want to start our time in the Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotionals. And the one that I've chosen, your copy of the same, is on page 365, and it's titled The Lord's Day Morning. I hope it blesses you. Let's pray. O Maker and Upholder of all things, day and night are thine. They are also mine from you. The night to rid me of the cares of the day, to refresh my weary body, to renew my natural strength. The day to summon me to new activities, to give me opportunity to glorify you, to serve my generation, to acquire knowledge, holiness, eternal life. But one day above all days is made especially for your honor and my improvement. Your Sabbath reminds me of your rest from creation, of the resurrection of my Savior, of his entering into repose. Your house is mine, but I am unworthy to meet you there, and I'm unfit for spiritual service. When I enter it, I become before you as a sinner, condemned by conscience and your word. For I am still in the body and in the wilderness, ignorant, weak, in danger, and in need of your aid. But encouraged by your all-sufficient grace, let me go to your house with a lively hope of meeting you, knowing that there you will come to me and give me peace. My soul is drawn out to you in longing desires for your presence in the sanctuary, at the table, where all are entertained on a feast of good things. Let me, before the broken elements in communion, and we celebrated that last week, emblems of your dying love, cry to you with broken heart for grace and forgiveness. I long for that blissful communion of your people in your eternal house in the perfect kingdom. These are they that follow the Lamb. May I be of their company. Lord, thank you for this Puritan's prayer. His desire for a whole heart on your Sabbath day is ours too. We pray that we would love you with all of our soul, heart, mind, and strength. Lord, and desire to meet you in a special way here in your house with the fellowship of the saints. May it be so today and for the rest of our lives. Father, we want to pray for our country and our leaders according to your word, according to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, that says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, we pray this for our President Donald Trump and his wife, that they would be saved and come to a knowledge of that truth. For our Vice President, J.D. Vance, and his wife. Lord, we thank you for the temporary reprieve and potential staying of further judgment on our nation, that we may continue to lead quiet lives and shine brightly as lights in this present dark age. And while we are thankful for the shift in power, help us remember that ultimately we have no Savior and any man. We have one Savior, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. This Jesus will come back again as the perfect King to rule in perfect justice and righteousness, and we look forward to that day. You are sovereign God, and we thank you for that, and how we can rest in that truth, no matter what happens politically. We also pray for the entire executive branch of our government, the legislative branches of our government at the federal and state levels, senators, representatives, their staffs, and the judiciary branch, both the United States Supreme Court justices and lesser federal court judges, as well as our state Supreme Court and lesser state court personnel. Remind us again of what you said to your people Israel in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Though you spoke this to them, Lord, let us remember the principle contained in the promise that you hear the prayers of your people from heaven and that you heal and forgive. Let it be done, Lord, in this country. Lord, we also pray for grace and for peace for all the names in our prayer list, for all of our servicemen and women, first responders and missionaries, for our servicemen and women, Adam Brown, Jared Brown, Luke Brown, Jamie Brike, Mitchell Brike, Matthew Christie, Jordan Claypool, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robideau, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. Lord, I also pray for our first responders, John and Joy Cutts, Alian Blahu, Jeff and Naomi Palmer. Oh, excuse me, that's our missionaries, Lord. I'm sorry, for our first responders. Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig Kempinski, Mark Kempinski, Tom Kors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, and Keegan Jones. Lord, those were our first responders. And while we're so grateful for these men and women and all they do for our safety, risking their own lives to do so, many, Lord, may be lost and without you in this, Lord, without you in this world. So what does it matter, Lord, if they are saved and protect and gain this world but lose their own souls? No, Lord, we pray you save those who are lost, that you would bring them to the end of themselves, that they would repent and cry out to you, Lord, and be born again. We thank you, too, for the ones who do know you, and please continue to help them and protect them. Lord, finally, we pray for our missionaries and pray for an extra measure of joy and comfort, Lord, to those who won't be back for a while or can't visit their families. Give them peace knowing that they are doing a great work and cannot come down, just as Nehemiah said so many years ago, working on Jerusalem's wall. Lord, I pray for John and Joy Cutts in Indonesia, Alian Blahu, Jeff and Naomi Palmer, also in Indonesia, for Child Evangelism Fellowship, for Angela Gurman on the Valley of the Sun Committee, for Cynthia Chavez in the Philippines, for Vi Berger as she ministers to our Jewish neighbors with Hope in the Desert Ministries. Lord, I pray for Elvis and Claire Kesto, who stand at the abortion clinics in Michigan, but also here in Tempe when they're here. Lord, we thank you for their courage and their joy. And we pray that we would all be people who would stand against those who would dare call evil good and good evil in this country. And thank you that Elvis and Claire stand as walls of bronze, taking the precious words from the vile ones and speaking as your mouth. May they not grow discouraged or faint, but give them your strength, O Lord. Lord, I also pray for the Matthew 25 Project, for Choices Pregnancy Center. And then, Lord, I also want to personally thank you for Reformed Living Bible Church's prayers for me. Lord, you know how much I need them, how dear they are to me while I'm at school, and how many times I listened to them in California and were strengthened and comforted. So I want to thank you for the opportunity they gave me this summer to serve and teach. I'm going to miss them all so much. What a gift to me. Thank you, God. Lord, thank you for the church's tithes and offerings that were given this morning. May it be used to bless your people and your church. Then finally, Lord, I want to pray for Mr. Lockhart. Please fill him now with extra measures of your Holy Spirit in preaching. May you bless all of his preparation, and may your word go out and accomplish that for which you sent it. Please give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a place in our hearts for your word today, that we would be doers and not hearers only. It's in your Son's name that we pray and ask these things. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you, Vernon. So good to have Vernon here this summer. He's actually now headed back to seminary, but it's been wonderful to have him teaching the Fundamentals of the Faith study. And actually, your little slip related to missionaries being first responders is not a bad one. We should be as well. This morning in Fundamentals of the Faith, we were discussing evangelism. It made me think of the old hymn, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying, right? So not a bad thought at all. Well, our text today deals with teaching in the church. So I want to start by having you consider why it is that I am here teaching today and why you are here to listen to teaching today. And I think you could think of it more generally. Why, in general, in the church, are preachers preaching to their congregation week after week after week, and why are people there to listen? And think specifically for yourself. Why are you this morning interested in listening to teaching in the church? Many people regularly attend a church gathering that dedicates a large portion of its time to a sermon preaching from the Word. And these people that go to hear these sermons may have many different goals for what they are doing, but the Apostle Paul gives a goal to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy, a goal for that teaching that happens in a local church. And it is also our goal for teaching and listening today. So we're going to be looking at that passage from 1 Timothy, and we will look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And the focus is going to be verse 5, but we have to include 3 and 4 and 6 and 7 because they give us the context for verse 5. And of course, I'm working out of the New American Standard Bible. I like the 1995 version, the 1995 translation, and so I'll be using that as we go through our text today. So beginning in verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, stay on at Ephesus, remain at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." And here's the key. "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Now this morning, I want to make sure that you leave here with verse 5 memorized. So we're going to repeat it as we go through this morning, and we're going to do it right now. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, you're going to have memorized by the time you leave. So let's say it together first. "But the goal of our instruction," say it out loud, "but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So even if you forget everything I say, which maybe you will want to forget what I say, but you don't want to forget the Word of God. And if you didn't already have that one memorized, I hope you will by the time we leave this morning. So let's go on. It should come as no surprise that the goal that Paul gives to Timothy is love. This harmonizes with everything else in Scripture. The two greatest commandments, greatest commandment was already mentioned from up front this morning, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then as Charles just read the love chapter, as Paul instructs the Corinthians church in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he ends with these remain faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. It's no surprise that Paul is doubling down now, this many years later, writing to Timothy, that the goal of his teaching in the church is love. The church must constantly come back to this goal because whatever culture the church is in, this love easily becomes distorted. Think for yourself this morning, when you listen to teaching in the church, are you trying to grow in love? Is that something that you consciously do? When you go to listen to teaching in the church, do you think, I'm trying to grow in love in some way? Wherever it's coming from Scripture, you're trying to grow in love. Are you actively pursuing love as part of listening to teaching in the church? Because we can't assume that because we're listening to teaching, that growth in love will be some background process. We must actively pursue it. And in fact, we really must actively oppose countervailing views of love that are incorrect coming from the world. So the goal of love has obviously been distorted. The goal of love in the teaching of the church has been distorted in our time by turning it into sometimes a sentimental feeling, or it could be something that never deals with the harsh realities of sin. It can also become something where it's just a bunch of rules to be obeyed that has no emotion, that has no care for the poor, that has no concern for the weak. We are just as likely as every generation of the last 2,000 years to distort this love that Paul is calling to be the goal of teaching within a local church. Now, as Jesus points out, Matthew 5:46, he notes that our love is different than the world, and he mentions about how the Gentiles love. What credit is that to you? You just love like the world loves. That's not the love he's calling us to. It is different, and that's why Paul doesn't just use the word love. He gives us some instruction on what that includes. So we can't expect that we can mimic love that is around us and achieve the love that is the goal of teaching that Paul is giving to Timothy here. So we're going to go through these three facets, at least a little bit of each one, these three facets of love that Paul is instructing Timothy with. So have you already forgotten? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, do you have it? But the goal of our instruction, say it out loud, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Great, we're keeping that in mind as we consider, we're going to consider what we shouldn't teach as well, but in our minds we're always actively thinking, this is the goal of the teaching that is in the church. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So, Paul wants Timothy to be actively in the fight against teaching that is distracted from this goal. So he describes that teaching in verses 3 and 4 and then 6 and 7 and other places as well. Later in chapter 4, he actually mentions false teaching of those who fall away. And some commentators actually connect that chapter 4 teaching of those that fall away with what he's talking about here in chapter 1. But here in chapter 1, he doesn't speak of these teachers as having fallen away, but rather they focus on the wrong things in their teaching, or they simply don't know what they're talking about, as we see in verse 6. So when we look at what to avoid while teaching the church that would distract us from this goal, I want to always be reminding you, too, that it's not just for those that are teaching that need to avoid this, although that's the direct command of Paul to Timothy here. Listeners should also avoid these things. You have to remember that teachers often will present what the listeners want to hear. And if you as a listener are desiring that which is distracting from this teaching, you're encouraging the teacher to teach the wrong thing as well. So keep that in mind, that if you're listening to a lot of good teaching, that you are actively pursuing what Paul is asking Timothy to pursue in his teaching. So let's talk about three items that Paul mentions that we should avoid in teaching in the church. And there's a little outline if you want to follow along, very simple. But there's under the category avoid, number one is strange doctrines, as we see in verse 3. So in this case, strange doctrines means anything different than what Jesus and the apostles taught. It doesn't necessarily exclusively mean heretical teaching, although it can include that, but it can also be topics outside of what God saw as necessary to communicate to his people through the apostles. In chapter 6, we have the same word used here for strange doctrines. If we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, that's the same word, a different doctrine, and does not agree or draw near to with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And I want you to notice in that section, there's a lot of words that are carried over from what we're looking at the beginning of chapter 1, but doctrine conforming to godliness at the beginning of that passage in chapter 6. Teachers are not free to teach whatever they want just because it is not heresy. It must be doctrine conforming to godliness. Paul is concerned about distractions that can then lead, as we see in chapter 6, to a variety of sins. And he takes those distractions very seriously. The word he uses when he tells Timothy to instruct these certain men not to teach these things, it's not a weak statement. It means a warning or a command. It's a military term. So Paul is saying, even if everything they're teaching is not heretical, and he's not going to call them accursed and that they're not believers, he isn't giving them the option to continue teaching those things. Continuing in teaching that does not closely follow Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching that directly leads to godliness, it deprives the people that are listening of truth. And it can lead to heresy, as we saw in chapter 6. We see all this sin. At the end of chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, when Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so they'd be taught not to blaspheme. We see this, the idea when he tells, we often hear this quoted, right? Timothy, fight the good fight. It's in the context of that Timothy is fighting within the church to keep the teaching close to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. So Paul is noting that teaching produces godliness, and also mentions here that Timothy has faith and a good conscience when he's fighting the good fight, which goes along with our verse 5. He's connecting that, which is part of the love that we're going to look at. And those both coincide. The goal that Paul has for teaching in the church, we're going to pursue godliness and faith and a good conscience. If we are not having teaching to pursue those things, we can end up like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he turned over to Satan. So remember that Paul himself was very careful to not use his authority as an apostle to teach things other than what Jesus had taught, what he was charged by God to teach. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come as someone superior in speaking ability or wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I also was with you in weakness and fear and in great trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of mankind, but on the power of God. The Apostle Paul could have spoken about many things. He really could have drawn an audience to himself in many ways. He was a very learned man, and I think in today's context, he could have had a very successful career as a speaker and a writer of numerous books which were not heretical, but that is not the kind of career he wanted to have. He wasn't going to draw an audience with his skill. It was with the words about Jesus Christ, the words of Scripture, what God had given him responsibility to communicate. And he knew that he and others in the church after him were those stewards of what God had entrusted to them, and they better not get distracted from those words by teaching lesser matters. Again, 1 Corinthians, I think I end up quoting 1 Corinthians 6 or 7 times in the message today, but 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2, Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." He wants to be known as a steward of the mysteries of God and nothing else. He's not interested in some other reputation other than he was a good steward of what God had entrusted to him. And we see that in the passage when he's speaking to Timothy. He mentions that these teachers are teaching things other than those that further the administration of God. And that word administration there is stewardship or management of household affairs. The teaching of the church should not stray into strange doctrines that are strange or different than the apostles' teaching, because that is not what God has called the stewards of the church to teach. Now, I want to continue on with number two in your outline. This is really part of these strange doctrines, doctrines different than the apostles' teaching. Number two is mere speculation. Now, hopefully, we could identify outright heretical teaching when we hear it in the church by comparing it to the Word of God. But we might be more likely to listen to other teaching, which Paul is trying to stop, simply because we find it interesting, right? There's a lot of interesting topics. And he describes that teaching in verse 4 as myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation. Now, speculation here just refers to disputes, debates, or controversial questions. Okay, we see that also in chapter 6 when he was talking about things that lead to envy, strife. There are many things in the Bible that teachers could and should investigate, but Paul expects the teacher to only present that which furthers the administration of God, which is the building up of the church. These that are stewards of the Word of God are there to build up the church. As we see, 1 Corinthians 14:26, everything is to be done for edification, the building up of the church. If what is being taught in a church is not building it up, it should be cut out. Even if it is not necessarily false teaching, it produces unnecessary divisions and probably falls into this category of speculations. And we actually have some examples of these kind of speculations that were around in the time that Paul was teaching. One example would be the Book of Jubilees. This is a book that was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls and would have been available, the information from it would have been available at the time that Paul was teaching. And it's a retelling of Genesis and Exodus. But it has additions and deletions. It has genealogies and timelines that are very important. In general, it tries to fill out what the scripture left out. And Paul refers to this kind of teaching numerous other places and also the consequences of teaching from these sources rather than Jesus and the apostles' teaching. 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with worldly fables. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 2 Timothy 2:23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Always, when he tells us not to do something, he says, hey, this is going to be the result. He gives us the negative result. Titus 3:9, again, speaking to somebody who's leading teaching in a church, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are useless and worthless. These speculations, he doesn't say, are heretical. They can simply be off topic or things that produce disputes about unimportant topics. Now, Paul was not afraid to dispute and argue against false teaching about Christ, but he doesn't want the church engaged in teaching about disputes that don't edify. One example where you would want to dispute and how he sees that it will happen in the church, 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there also have to be factions among you, so that those who are proved may become evident among you. You know, dividing along the truths of the gospel is acceptable and necessary to Paul, but there are many things that we could investigate that are within our Christian liberty, that we could read about them, and they would be inappropriate to teach to the assembly. Now, if you're reading something like the Book of Enoch, I don't know if some of you are familiar with the Book of Enoch, it can be very interesting and entertaining, but we have to admit that that is what it is. It's entertainment. It's not teaching necessary for the Christian life. If we are reading things and we end up arguing about some apocalyptic literature from the intertestamental period and how it connects with Genesis 6:4 and the Nephilim and all of these kind of things, we're probably off to the side into this realm of the speculations that Paul wants to put a stop to as part of the teaching in the local church. Paul's concern is always the administration of God, the stewardship of what has been entrusted to him. If what is taught is not related to being a faithful steward of what has been entrusted, we should cut it out. Now, one more item to add to these not heretical, but not appropriate for teaching in the local church. These items, we have another way to determine if the teaching is inappropriate for the church, and that's in verse 6. The teaching is fruitless. So number 3 on your outline, something to avoid, is fruitless discussion. Now, fruitless discussion here means random talk or babbling. If you think something is harmless because it doesn't produce division, because you could be looking at something and say, hey, this is not heretical, and you know what, this discussion, it's not producing division in the church like those mere speculations that we're getting into all these disputes. And so you say, oh, well, this is harmless. And therefore, we could teach on that. We got to reconsider. It should not be taught if it results in the listeners simply talking about it without changing their hearts, minds, or actions. The church should not present teaching that is only intended to cause conversation. Certainly, teaching should cause lots of conversation. But if it distracts people from pursuing godliness, as Paul instructs Timothy in chapter 6. So remember that Paul tells us where the fruitless discussion comes from here. He says it comes from a lack of understanding. These teachers, they don't know what they're talking about. So those teaching what we should avoid don't know or understand what it is they are presenting. Because if they would, they would be stewards of what God has entrusted them, and they would teach that instead. So look at yourself, and when you're receiving teaching as well, because it's not just about who is teaching, it's also about the teaching you're receiving. If you find yourself repeatedly having conversations that don't lead you to change anything you're doing, don't lead you to change the way you're thinking, don't lead you to action, what teaching are you listening to? Don't just keep repeating those conversations. Work to get understanding or move to a topic that causes you and those around you to be built up. We're not just to fill our time with conversation, which is great to have among the body. We should be having that, but it should be on topics that lead us to godliness. So that's enough of a quick overview of some wrong teaching in the church. And if the wrong teaching in the church is fruitless, then the correct teaching in the church is going to produce fruit. And the fruit that we are looking for from teaching in the church is our goal in verse 5, which we're going to repeat again, 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 5. And the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, notice that all three of these elements are describing love. It's love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, love from a sincere faith. It's not separated. The way the sentence reads, it's all describing this love that needs to be the goal of teaching in the church. So we're going to cover a portion of each of these elements this morning. So under your outline, pursue love, number one is a pure heart. Now, pure here means basically what you think it means. It's clean. It's untainted by sin. A pure, clean heart is what God desires from us. And it should be what we desire, because without it, we are really separating ourselves from God, and we won't be able to love rightly within the church. If we're not hearing teaching that causes us to cleanse ourselves, not that we do it ourselves, through Jesus Christ. Remember, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. So you're not going to love if you are not close to God, because God is the source of that love. This pattern of purity and closeness to God is seen throughout Scripture and has to be there for us to love rightly, as Paul is commanding here. Just a couple examples. Psalm 24, 3 through 4. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Who may be near to God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Of course, David requested that God give him a clean, pure heart in Psalm 51 because he didn't want to be away from the presence of God. He did not want God to withdraw from him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Being clean, again, related to being near to God. Those who are loving with a pure heart are close to God. We also see that actually in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, right? Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, another way of being close to God, seeing God. If God is the source of love, he is the definition of love. We cannot claim that we are loving others in our church or loving him if we are far from him. If we are far from him. And what makes us far from him? Being unclean, unpure. Purity and being clean is described in the Bible multiple places as part of being close to God. Now, always has to be reminded that the only way that you make yourself clean is you don't do it yourself. 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is he who does the cleansing. So if we have teaching in the church that doesn't include on calling people to confess their sins, to purify themselves through Christ, we will not have the love that God desires to see in the church, the love that Paul is giving Timothy as his goal in the church. It cannot be pure if we are letting sin run rampant. So consider for yourself, do you let sin run rampant in certain areas of your life, but you think you're okay because there's something else that also appears good? You can't divide it. You are not a divided soul. You can't separate that. So you have to check yourself. How often do I confess sin? If I'm desiring to love as we need to love, as Paul is telling Timothy, am I confessing sins? And does the teaching I listen to ask me to confess sins? John has mentioned this a number of times. He says, confess specific sins. And I want you to go a little bit further than that even and consider, when was the last time that you spent more than just 1 or 2 minutes reviewing what you have done and reviewing your motives to assess if you are acting sinfully? This self-reflection is not something that we commonly do in this culture. I would hope that you do it more often than the few minutes we have before we partake of communion every month, but I've heard from some people that, and that's very important that we do that, that that is a time where we do reflect and we confess. But if it's only then, once a month, you are often living an unclean life. You are allowing that sin to reside in you, and you will not be loving in the way that Paul is challenging Timothy to produce in the church. So we shouldn't deceive ourselves into thinking that we can love God, love as God desires us to love, while still allowing that sin or uncleanness to reside in us. And we should expect that the teaching in the church will convict us of that sin. Listening to teaching repeatedly that never convicts you of your sin is probably not the best teaching to be listening to. So the first part of the goal in teaching the church, we can summarize that, and there's a lot more you could say about it. We're going to summarize it as people loving without harboring sin, which would taint that love. Now, another facet of this love that Paul desires, number two, a good conscience. So conscience here, meaning knowing together, knowing. It's the ability to discern right and wrong. You can always go to Romans 2, verse 15, if you want to see how that plays out. When Paul is speaking of the Gentiles, he said, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You know, your conscience is not just something that is there to condemn you when you're wrong. It's also, it can defend you and encourage you when you are in the right and you are acting faithfully to God's word. A conscience, then, think of a good conscience as one that actively does both. It affirms you when you're doing what is right, and then it convicts you when you're doing wrong. So love from a good conscience means that the teaching of the church is producing people who love without their conscience impugning their motives, but rather it's encouraging them in what they are doing. So having a good conscience is a very important thing to Paul. If you ever look up the number of times that Paul mentions conscience, it's quite a few. And he is concerned about that for himself and for those he is leading. So just some examples. He commands Timothy to keep a good conscience just a little bit later in verse 19 of chapter 1. He includes having a good conscience as part of being a deacon in the church, a requirement for deacons in the church. He warns against the teachings of those who have a seared conscience, so they do not have a good conscience. He reminds Timothy that he himself, Paul, has served with a good conscience. That's in 2 Timothy. In 1 Corinthians, twice, he says to be careful about the consciences of others, to be aware of that. He defends himself against accusations by declaring that he has a good conscience. That happens a couple times in Acts. And then last one I want to mention, Romans 14, he warns people to not violate their conscience or push others to violate their conscience. So let's consider, what does that mean for the teaching in the church? When you hear teaching in the church and it calls you in some way to practice love, does your conscience accuse you or defend you in the way that you have been living? Or do you simply gloss over it and try not to think about it? So when you hear teaching in the church, think about, is my conscience accusing me that I have not loved as the word has called me to love, that teaching has called me to love? The context for teaching in the church is always, for Paul, that you have to give an answer to your master, right? Romans 14:4, this is not about other people judging you. This is answering to your master as a steward, just as he did as a steward of the word that God had given him. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. So do you have a good conscience when you think about answering to the master about how you have responded to the teaching in the church and loved those around you? Have you taken action on the truth that has been shared with you? That teaching that you're hearing, does it result in action? So this is really a great challenge. It's a greater challenge for those of us, like myself, that have been in the church a long time. If we have allowed our conscience to become dull to hearing regular teaching of the Word of God, if we become complacent to hearing the Word of God, rather than responding to that prompting of conscience, which is there, the Holy Spirit is within us, our conscience is in action. Having a good conscience is far more than simply acknowledging something. It's more than acknowledging even that your conscience is convicting you. You have to repent. Again, this goes back to pure love from a pure heart. You have to repent and take action to right the wrong that your conscience is convicting you of because of the teaching you're hearing. I mean, just think of Zacchaeus. Would he have had a good conscience if he hadn't gone back and paid multiples of what he had taken from people wrongly? He would not have a good conscience. He could have said, which I think a lot of us do, we hear a teaching and it convicts us and we say, oh, that's wrong. But we don't take the action to go and clear that and make it good. So you really can connect these two, the love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience. Whatever action you take is not really loving if you do not also have a good conscience. It implies you are being convicted about sin and ignoring it, and that you haven't confessed that sin and haven't done anything about it. So if you haven't done that, you're not doing it with a pure heart, which means you're not close to God, which means you're not close to the source of love, so you're not truly loving. So this conscience, having a good conscience, is very important if you want to love people rightly and love from a pure heart. I think that this really leads us back to Jesus' words about leaving your offering and then going and being reconciled to your brother. It could be that when you're hearing teaching in the church, you feel convicted, your conscience is convicting you about something that seems unrelated to what you were dealing with right in that moment and how you're going to love somebody. It seems totally unrelated, you know, and you think, well, I'm good because it appears I'm doing a loving thing. No, when your conscience accuses you, when you're convicted, go and take action to right that wrong. Repent, confess, and take action just like Zacchaeus. And then you can come back and partake in whatever action it is that you are trying to fulfill, whatever love that you are trying to show. But you are not going to be loving as Paul desires if you do not have a good conscience. So now let's briefly, the third aspect of the love that is our goal, a sincere faith. Now, being sincere here simply means not being hypocritical, without hypocrisy. Paul notes in 2 Timothy 1:5 that Timothy has this quality. So Timothy is doing well in this. This is a reason that he can teach it, because he wouldn't be hypocritical. Since he is not hypocritical, he gets to teach about not being hypocritical. So if you are purifying your heart of sin and acting in a way that your conscience doesn't accuse you of sin and you've taken action to right the wrongs your conscience convicts you of, then you ask yourself, am I taking these actions to love others in the context of my hope in what God has promised me? Or am I separating it from my faith? We got to remember, so faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you love people in a way that points out the reason for your hope? Do you, if your love comes from a sincere faith as opposed to a hypocritical faith, it's not going to be disconnected from that faith. Your love is going to point to your hope in Jesus Christ. You're not going to have loving actions that are totally disconnected from your hope in eternity, because those can very quickly then point to yourself as the source of that love. We have to be careful with this. I think it's very disappointing when we see the work of the church in doing things like loving the poor and etc. be separated from the hope of our faith. It cheapens the assistance that we give to a minor temporal help. It reduces it greatly. Rather than seeing those actions as part of the grand plan of God to care for his people through others in the church. And we see that encouragement in the Bible is this encouragement looking forward. It's not just a now, here, little temporal thing. It's looking ahead. Just consider Hebrews 10:25, which reminds us that we're to not forsake our assembling together. But it says, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. So they're looking ahead. They're looking ahead, and that means they can encourage those around them. So ask yourself, how much is your love of others, in or out of the church, a result of your assurance of what you believe? If you're doubting promises that are taught in the church, you will not be loving from a sincere faith. It's very possible for us to be struggling with belief in what we cannot see and get caught up in doing physical things because it makes us feel good and not think about it too much. It'd be much better if instead we turn and think about where is our doubt. If you find yourself doubting core promises of the Word of God, but you keep participating because it makes you feel good, you're probably not loving in the way that Paul is desiring here. So, do you say you are serving God without being able to say where that service is directed from Scripture or where it is guided by your hope in eternity? So if so, you want to reconsider that your actions and start thinking, how do my actions fit into the life God has called us to live in light of eternity? So love from a sincere faith is love that knows what it believes, first of all, and points to that hope in Jesus Christ as it is serving others. It's not separated from that faith. That would be a hypocritical faith, not a sincere faith. And now I want to give you 3 short points on what to look for when receiving teaching in the church so that you produce this love that Paul desires to see from Timothy's teaching in the church. There are a lot of more things we could say about that love within the church, but we only cover so much for this morning. I want to give you some quick points to make sure that you are questioning yourself when you come to teaching and not just taking it in with a blank mind, that you're active in receiving that teaching. And of course, before we do that, I want you to repeat the verse that is the core for this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So do you have it memorized at this point? Yeah, maybe? Wait, raise your hand. You have this verse memorized? Come on. Yeah. I think, okay, Steve, you don't have to repeat it too many times. Back when I used to study music and they talk a lot about, you know, how to memorize, you know, usually you actually had to repeat things at least 7 times before they would stick, even if it was a very short element. So repeat it on your way out the door again. But keep that one in mind because that is a goal of the teaching. So when you come to church and you listen to John preach, you're thinking, oh, this teaching from the Word leads me in these ways. Okay, so now these 3 points: understanding, application, and motivation. So these are questions to consider when listening to teaching, and we got to remember, all 3 of these elements of love, they don't just require outer works, but inner preparation as well. There's outer work and inner conviction that coincide. So number 1, when we're living what is taught, understanding. So ask yourself, when you listen to teaching, do you understand what the teachers you are listening to are saying about Scripture? Very basic question. Do you listen to things that you have no idea what they're talking about, right? That's not a good situation. There may be some value in listening to a lot of good teaching in maybe a superficial way, you know, listening to sermons on in the background or maybe kind of zoning out, in that the Word of God will still be familiar to you, but that practice can also risk making us comfortable with a very shallow understanding of Scripture. Notice that Paul wanted Timothy to correct teachers who themselves did not understand. And so we too should always attempt, when we're listening to teaching, to correct our understanding of Scripture so we are not fruitless. And this may seem like a silly thing, like why would we go to a teacher if we weren't trying to gain understanding? But we very quickly can turn listening to teaching into its own entertainment and not be gaining understanding from that teaching. So after saying that they don't understand, when Paul is correcting, telling Timothy to correct these teachers, Paul points out that what they were using, the law, was good. Actually, in verse 8, he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So the thing that they were using was a good thing, but it has to be used well. So when you, as a listener, then go and listen to good teaching, or you read the good word of God, do you then allow yourself to not understand more of it? Do you let you pass on by and say, well, I did my duty, I got in the word, and now I'm gone, right? There's some responsibility there as well. You can't love apart, you know, you can't love from a pure heart and a good conscience, sincere faith, by skimming over or ignoring difficult things in the teaching, because, you know, those are of God, and we will certainly not understand how to apply them in our situation if we're not putting that effort forth to engage. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us, but he uses means, right? We are to be diligent, as Paul tells Timothy in his next letter to him, that he would handle the word of God accurately, right? So we also, as listeners to teaching, need to think about receiving that teaching in a way that we are approved workmen, accurately handling the word of God. We have to pursue a fuller understanding of the teaching we listen to. So don't settle for the fact that you've listened to somebody who you know is a sound, solid teacher, okay? You've checked the reputation of this individual and you know that they're really solid and they teach from the word of God. Don't leave it there. Still actively, when you're engage with that while you're listening to their teaching. Don't zone out. You have to put in the mental effort to know God's word at a deeper level. Okay, so basic understanding, that's point one. When you come to teaching, ask yourself, do I understand this? Am I understanding it as the preacher continues on? If I'm not, am I writing down questions? Am I going to go ask him afterwards, right? You can come bug John afterwards and catch him and be like, hey, John, I didn't get this point. Ask the teacher. Okay, number two, application. So when you have listened to preaching, do you know how to think and act differently as a result of that teaching? If you take in information, but you haven't figured out how to apply it, then you haven't done point number one. You don't understand it. And I like to think beyond application. I like to think the word implementation. Implementation. Because it implies a plan to apply what you now understand to your particular situation. It's not a general application of the truth. Because John might even give you an application, but then you take that and you say, okay, now here is my situation. How am I going to implement that application in my life? Work out specifically how to implement what you're hearing in teaching so that you can love as Paul desires. So do you walk away from hearing a Sunday morning service and not think you need to do anything about what you just heard? We don't always recognize, I'll admit, we don't always recognize immediately what the application of God's word is, right? There are things about it that take a while to sink in for us to understand. But if you hear preaching week after week after week, and you can't look back years past and say, oh, I see how this has changed what I think, this has changed what I do, then you're going against James 1:22. You're being a hearer of the word and not a doer. So it may take some time to realize, and it takes effort in the moment, and you might not understand it right away and know how to apply it, but you should be implementing whatever it is that you now understand from the teaching. So the three aspects of love that Paul wants to see all involve the inner man not seen by others. So you have to take that action. Others can't look at you and say exactly how they implement it. Obviously, the Holy Spirit. And I know sometimes you hear John preaching and you think, he's talking right to me. How does that work? You know, he didn't know that was going on, right? The Holy Spirit can do that. But that is God and yourself that know exactly what your motives are. And that is your responsibility then to implement the teaching you have heard. It doesn't entirely rest with the teacher, although he is held accountable, we see in James, where the teacher is judged more strictly because he is responsible in some way. Just as Paul would say, I am a steward of these things. Okay, and last, number three, think about your motivation. So when you're listening to teaching, you're thinking about, okay, do I understand this? I've got to ask questions about it, make sure I understand it. Then apply it. How am I going to implement that into my life? And then while I'm doing that, I'm asking, okay, what are my motivations in doing this? So do you have a clear conscience about the applications you have made of the Word of God? You know, do you question your motives? Or do you always assume you have the right motives because you found a good thing to do? So when you're saying, hey, I'm going to do this loving thing for somebody, you don't even question what your motives are because you assume your motives. I find it funny how quickly we assume motives for other people. And we do have to assume motives to a certain extent because we don't know their heart exactly in every situation. But you don't have to assume motives for yourself. we can use the Word of God to reveal to us the intentions of our heart, right? This is Hebrews 4:12, where it cuts, and it can divide between the judgments and intentions of our heart. So make sure that you take the time to not assume that you're holier than you are, so that you can question your motives. And that goes a long way to producing love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, there's a lot more we could discuss with this passage than I covered this morning, and I hope that you'll look into it more, read some more commentaries on the first chapter of Timothy. It's so rich as he's guiding Timothy in how the church should function, and it's wonderful for us to see how we function within the body of Christ. But for now, we're going to be closing here. But I hope that with that little bit we covered, that when you're pursuing teaching, when you're listening to teaching of God's Word here, when you're listening to John teaching and elsewhere, you'll remember clearly what the goal is for that teaching in the local church. It's not that you don't do any other reading outside of that, but do you think about what is the goal for teaching in the church? And can you tell me what is the goal of our instruction? And conscience and sincere faith. Great. Okay. So hopefully you remember that, even if everything else I said you ignore. You stuck a piece of the Word of God in your mind. That is a great place to start. Now, I also hope that you remember, when truth is spoken from a pulpit or anywhere else, teaching in the church, it's not only the speaker's responsibility to achieve this goal that Paul is desiring. Yes, it is his responsibility, but the teaching sets in motion many means that God has ordained to accomplish this goal, and each of us must answer to our master as an individual steward of the word that God has entrusted. Are you somebody like me who is extremely wealthy in the amount of teaching that has been poured into me over the years, teaching from the Word of God? You are responsible for that. To answer to your master, what have I done with that incredible amount of biblical truth that has been poured into me through teachers, whether now or many years in the past? So can you say, when you listen to teaching in the church, does it cause you to love from a pure heart? Does it cause you to love from a good conscience? Does it cause you to love from a sincere faith?